Take your Bible this morning and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 7. Stand together, if you would. This is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. There are three discourses in the book of Matthew, and certainly this is the one that's most noted. It wasn't divided, as you know, in chapter and verses. But this is kind of the end of the message that Jesus is giving here. We're going to kind of pick it up toward the end at verse 13, Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. What does that mean? That means that hell is going to be a crowded place. Very easy to get there. It's a broad way. Just don't do anything and you'll arrive. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There is a narrow gate. Behind that narrow gate, there is a narrow way. People say, you're so narrow. To say there's only one way to God the Father? I'm as narrow as this book. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways, one of the truths, one of the lives. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's a narrow place, and it's a narrow way behind that narrow gate. Then Jesus gives them a warning here in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their works. Is that what your Bible says? What does your Bible say? Yeah, mine does too. Don't let me do that to you now, okay? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or fruit from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good works. What is it? Oh, yeah, fruit. But a bad tree bears bad works. Oh, yeah, fruit. Yeah. A good tree cannot produce bad works. Fruit, yeah. Nor can a bad tree produce good works. Oh, yeah, fruit. Forget. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good works, fruit, is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know them by their works. By their fruit. Now, what's the difference between a fruit and a work? Well, a fruit is something you can't produce. This building is the work of man's hand. Men built this building. But you can't build an apple. Now I want to let you take a little exercise tonight and let you talk to each other again. Because, again, some do it anyway. So I'm going to ask you in a moment to turn to two people and ask them two questions. Now don't do it till I set you free. But here we go. Here's the first question. I want you to turn to somebody in a moment. I want you to say to them, are you spiritually alive? Now, when someone asks you that question, then if you're not, just say, no, I'm spiritually dead. Be honest. But if you're spiritually alive, if there's another life living inside of you, then you can say yes. If the answer is no, then you just say, okay, listen to the message. If the answer is yes, here's the second question. Share with me three evidences that lets you know you are spiritually alive. Pastor Phil, are you physically alive this morning? How do you know you're physically? Tell me three ways you know you're physically alive. Heart beating, mind thinking, eyes seeing. Okay, it's pretty easy to identify that Pastor Phil is alive because he is, right? So we can give evidence to that. Well, if we're spiritually alive, it should be equally as easy to give evidence to our spiritual life. So right now, turn to two people, ask them those two questions, and then you can sit down. Now, if you just enjoyed that, that's probably because there's spiritual life inside of you. If you just went, I got to talk about spiritual things. Are you kidding? If that was just like a major pain to you, that's problematic. That's not good. It's amazing how difficult it is for us to even talk about spiritual things. I was in a church some time ago where I asked them to do that, and there's a whole section over here of senior adults that just sat down. They didn't say anything. They just kind of sat down there and looked at me. The pastor the next day in staff meeting said, boy, Steve, you kind of put them on the spot when you asked them to do that. I said, wait a minute, that was difficult to ask them to talk about Jesus in church? Wow, that's kind of telling, isn't it? I've asked that question to all kinds of people in the past about how do you know that you're a believer? If you were to stand before God, the EE question, and you were to say, God, if God said to you, why shall I let you into heaven, what would you say? I was golfing with a guy some time ago, and a young guy, and just joined our group, and I asked him that question. If you were to stand before God, and he was to say, why shall I let you into heaven, what would you say? He said, "Wow, that is a great question." And he was gone. And that's all I want. Great question. Yeah. But what's the answer, right? And so there's a lot of things I've heard people say to me. And if I was to ask you that individually, how do you know that you are a Christian? A lot of times we put our security in the basket of false trust. People say, I know I am a Christian because I believe Jesus was real. Listen, Christians believe Jesus was real. But just believing Jesus was real doesn't mean you're a Christian. I was out in California. My son Zach had an eye situation. We had to take him in and get an x-ray. And we were waiting for the results to come back. And I was talking to the technician. He was Hindu. And so we got talking about just what he believed and so forth. And he believed that Jesus was real. In fact, he even believed that Jesus was God. He also believed that Krishna was God, Muhammad was God, Buddha was God. But he believed Jesus was real and that he was God, a God. But he's not a Christian. He's not going to be in heaven unless something changes in his life. So I know what I'm saying because I know what the Bible says about salvation, which is good. It's good to know the Bible. But just knowing the Bible doesn't mean you're a Christian. Nikita Khrushchev, the former ruler of the USSR, almost memorized, he said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, "I did it because I wanted to know my enemy." Well, if he read the book of John, he knew what the Bible said about salvation. Just knowing the Bible doesn't mean that you're a Christian. So I know I'm a Christian because I was in a service one time and the preacher said, "If you want to meet Jesus, come to the front." And I walked down this aisle. And that's fine. It's fine to walk down an aisle. But just walking down an aisle doesn't make you a Christian. It's fine to do, but it doesn't mean that you're saved. So I know I'm saved because I read this tract and had these words on the back and I prayed this prayer. And Christians should pray. But there are no magical words. There's no, if I say these certain words in a certain order, then everything's taken care of. It's fine. It's good. You should pray. But praying doesn't make you a Christian. No magical formula that you have to say to make that happen. Well, I invited Christ into my life. You know, we've made this thing so man-centered. It's really you responding to his invitation. When did that happen? Well, I accepted Jesus. I tried drugs. I tried sex. Now I'm trying Jesus. Well, it's him accepting you. Okay, I know I'm saved, some would say, because I had this great big cry. I mean, I just had an emotional thing. Boy, I just wept. And that's fine. It's great to have a cry. But just having some emotional tantrum does not mean that you're a Christian. I know I'm saved because my parents told me I was saved. Just ask them. Some of us kind of have this idea that heaven's going to be a courtroom scene, you know? And so, you know, we're going to walk in there and the bailiff's going to say, "All rise," and God's going to come sit there on the bench and we're going to say, "Okay, I'm going to call my first witness. And so, Pastor, you come take the stand now. Now, Pastor, tell God about what a great Christian I was. Tell him about how many mission trips I went on, and how much money I gave, and all the church services I went to, and all the times I sang in the choir. Tell God about that." "Okay, thank you, Pastor. Now, Mom and Dad, you take the stand. Now, Mom and Dad, you tell God about that time when I was 4 years old and I prayed that you told me about it. Tell God about that." It's not going to be like that. You're not going to call witnesses to make, you know, comments about your wonderful life and give accolades to all your greatness. It is, God is a judge, and there's a book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. God will open that book. If your name is not in that book, it doesn't matter what the pastor thinks about you or what your parents said took place when you were four. All that matters is what God knows about you. And some of us have based our assurance on what someone told us about ourselves. I never tell someone that I talk to, "I think they're saved." I can't see in their heart. And you can find somebody that'll convince you of anything. You better make sure that God is the one that's authoring that conviction, not just somebody who likes you for some reason. So I was baptized. I know I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I joined the church. That's great. Christians should get baptized. After there is a transformation, after God it changes you, then there should be a baptism to say, "Yes, something's happened inside of me." But just getting baptized doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just staying in that baptismal tank doesn't save you any more than standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? It's great to get baptized. And by the way, baptism follows conversion. It's called believer's baptism. Some of us, you know, got baptized as a young person and then were genuinely converted later. So I already did that. Well, that didn't count. It needs to be after you meet Christ. So I know what I'm saying because I read my Bible. And that is great. I'm glad you read your Bible. Christians should read their Bible. But just reading the Bible doesn't mean that you're a Christian. I was in a meeting in Florida. There was a late 65-year-old lady came to give a testimony. She said, 40 years ago, I was in a church service. I went with my sister. It was an evangelistic service. At the close of the service, they gave an invitation, and my sister went forward. Well, she was my ride. So I followed her down to the front, you know. And we sat there on the front row, and there was a man there, and he opened a Bible, and he began to tell my sister about what she needed to do. And I was kind of half listening. He got to the end and said, would you like to pray this prayer to my sister? And she said, yes. And so she prayed a prayer. He turned to me and said, would you like to pray this prayer? I said, sure. So I prayed a prayer. And he said, you're now a Christian. He said, I want you to get a Bible, and if you will read it through every year, you'll grow in your Christian life. That's good advice. So she got a Bible. She said, I'm 65. For the last 25 years, I've read my Bible through every year. This week, I met Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I wonder how many people here have read their Bible through 25 times. It's great to read the Bible. But just reading the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. So I know I'm saved because I go to church. I've been here every night this week. I'm here every time the doors are open. And it's great. You should be together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's a great thing. But just going to church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. So I know I'm a Christian because I've witnessed. I've gone on mission trips. I've seen people get saved. And that's a great thing to do. But you know, you can lead someone to the Lord and be lost yourself. The founder of our ministry, Del Faisenfeld Jr., grew up in the home of an evangelist. So he knew the Bible. His dad taught it to him from the earliest ages. And as a teenager, he went on all kinds of witnessing adventures. The year before he got saved, he led 38 people to Christ. The year before he got, all the time knowing what wasn't real in his own life. He knew how to open this book. He knew how to take them and show them, here's what God said, but not real in his own life. I wonder how many people here have ever talked to someone about the Lord. So what is the basics? I want to give you two things. I want to give you the basics of the gospel and a little test to see where we're at. Here's as simply as I can define it. The Bible says this in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is what we need to center in. What are the basics of the gospel? We defined a Saturday yesterday, the bottom line irreducible is Jesus is Lord. Okay, let's expand that just a little bit. What is the basics of the gospel? First of all, it's this. I know I am a sinner who can make no contribution to my salvation. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But see, we kind of feel like we kind of have to work our way up to get accepted by God. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Have been to the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon is an amazing place. It's this huge hole in the ground. It's like 11 to 18 miles across. Let's just say I decided to have a contest to see who could jump the farthest across the Grand Canyon. Okay? That's going to be my contest. When I was in high school, I ran track and I did the pole vault and we were right next to the running long jump. And so let's say I go first. The stands are set up. I don't know how much I could jump when I was in high school. 10 feet maybe. I don't know. Let's just say I could go 10 feet. And so I take off and I run leaping across the Grand Canyon and I go 10 feet. I've got the record. Everyone applauds. I go a mile down. Splat. Okay. My next contestant is going to be a guy by the name of Bob Beamon. You know, there are some records in sports that just shatter everything else. You know, Mickey Mantle hitting a 565 home run and the Secretariat winning the Belmont Stakes by 18 lengths, whatever. There are just some things, just smashing records. Tiger Woods winning the U.S. Open by 15 strokes, whatever. But maybe the most shattered record is in the running long jump. And Bob Beamon, before he took off, in 1968, the world's record was 27 feet, 4 3/4 inches. In the last 33 years, it only increased like 8.5 inches in like 33 years. And somebody said, will anybody ever be able to jump 28 feet? Is it even physically possible? So Bob Beamon goes down to Mexico City, thin air a little bit, takes off. He doesn't just break the world's record. He doesn't just jump 28 feet. He jumps 29 feet, 2.5 inches. So he's my next contestant. So he takes off in his prime, and he jumps across the Grand Canyon, and he goes 29 feet, 2.5 inches, shatters my record of 10 feet. Everyone applauds. He goes a mile down, splat. That record stood for quite a few years, until 1991. It's still the current record. So my next contestant is Mike Powell, world's record holder, 1991, Olympics in Tokyo. He takes off and he goes 29 feet, 4.5 inches, new record. Everyone applauds. He goes a mile down, splat. Now what's the point? It doesn't matter if you can jump 10 feet or 30 feet or 300 feet or 3 miles. It's 11 miles across. And the gap between man and God is so vast, it doesn't matter how good you are, what works you have attained. My wife was grew up in a home where they went to a Methodist church where the gospel is not preached. And somehow, because of some scenarios, while she was a teenager, her dad got upset with the pastor or whatever, and they left the church, which is a good thing. They started going to a church that preached the gospel. And my wife was the first one converted in their family. And then her dad and then some others. The last holdout was her mom. I'll tell you, my mother-in-law, she just passed away last summer. But she was the dearest, sweetest, kindest person you could ever meet. I've never understood mother-in-law jokes. I've never had to deal with that. And before she was saved, she was a great lady. She didn't drink. She didn't smoke. She didn't curse. She was moral. She was raising 7 kids. She was working with her husband. She was involved in all kinds of civic activities. And so when the pastor stood and said, "You need to be saved," her thought was, "Saved from what?" I mean, she would have been the Mike Powell of righteousness. She could have jumped the farthest in bridging that gap between God and man. She could have jumped farther than anybody I've ever met. But she still only get 30 feet. And there came a point in her life where she acknowledged the fact that she was a lost, hell-bound sinner, that all of her goodness, all of her righteousness was like filthy rags. And she too humbled herself. And God drew her to Him, and she was adopted into God's family. But she didn't do that on her own. It wasn't because she was a good person. And the second thing about the gospel is this: I must receive Christ the Son because He alone has the righteousness that God the Father accepts. We talked about this yesterday with the folks. Our responsibility as a parent is to set an atmosphere where our kids understand this verse. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. It's not because of us. Jesus Christ is the bridge. He is the mediator between God and man, the only way. And it is only His righteousness that God accepts. It's nothing to do with my earning that or making God like me because I'm doing more for Him. Here's the third thing about the gospel. It's kind of a misunderstood thing in our culture. It's called repentance. It's a willingness to turn from my sin and to turn to God. Repentance is a change of my mind that results in a change of my direction. Or I'm heading in one way and I stop and I do an about face and I go in a different way. And then the fourth thing is this: that I believe in and receive Jesus Christ the Lord for all that He is. Not just my Savior. Certainly He is. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. He is my substitute. He was all man, Jesus. He was all God, Christ. How's that possible? How can I be all man and all God at the same time? I don't know. That's what the Bible teaches. He was all man, so He lived a life that could take my place. He was all God. He lived a sinless life so He could be my Savior. But He's more than just your Savior. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. And when you receive Him, you don't just receive Him as your Savior. You receive Him for all that He is, the supreme authority of your life, Jesus Christ the Lord. So as simply as I can put it, it's this: I know Christ died for my sin. I receive His gift of life. I repent and turn from my sin. And I believe that He is my Lord. That's as simply as I can describe it. Now, I want to give you a little test. It's the most important test you'll ever take in your entire life. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, lest indeed you fail the test." My prayer is, in these next moments, that in every person here, God will draw a line in your heart. There are some of you here this morning that know you're not a Christian. You know you don't have a relationship with Christ, and you know that. And I pray that today God will draw you to Himself. There's others here who have lived in constant confusion, thinking, "I'm not sure, I think, I might, I, whatever." I'm praying that God will draw a line in your heart, and you'll know which side of that line you're on. and he'll draw you to himself. And for those of you that are his children, that his Holy Spirit will flood you with peace and assurance and joy, and you'll know that you know that you know. What is the credible evidence of your salvation? By their fruits, you shall know them. We just read. By their fruits. Let me give you six tests that'll help you understand this. Here's the first test. The first question is this. It's a relationship test. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't mean you just know who he is. I mean, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? I know Barack Obama, the president. Never met him before, never been in the same room he is. But I think if he walked in, I could say, you know, there's the president of the United States. I also know Debbie Canfield. It's my wife. But the way I know Debbie Canfield is vastly different than the way I know the president. I know what she likes, what she dislikes. I know what makes her happy and sad. I've known her for 38 years. We have a relationship. And some of us know God the same way we know the president. We know his position. We might recognize him if we saw him. But we've never had an intimate moment with him. We've never had a conversation with him. We don't have a relationship with him. The Bible says in 1 John 3:14, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. It's not a guessing game. It's not, well, I kind of hope so. I think it's all right. He said, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. The Bible says in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do you know the voice of God? I'm not talking about audible voices here. But is there relationship of intimacy with him that you know his prompting, his direction, because he indwells you? Do you have a relationship? Have you ever had a relationship? Listen, people say, well, yeah, I'm this happened back then and I talked to him back then. I want to know, what about now? We're so concerned about living in our past. Where are you at? Do you have a relationship with him now? You know, that passage, John 10, also talks about the fact that when we are adopted into God's family, that we are planted into God's hand. And it says, no man is able to pluck me out of the Father's hand. And I think some people have taken that and they say, what that means is once saved, always saved. Now, I'm not sure that's the best terminology to use. Because what we've done is we've said, if I prayed that prayer when I was a little child, I may live like, you know, the devil the rest of my life. But because I prayed that prayer when I was little, once saved, always saved. Yeah, that guy, that relative, that child, yeah, they're living like a hellion now. I mean, they've rejected, but you know, they prayed that little prayer, they walked that aisle, so once saved, always saved. Maybe a better way to say it is those that are genuinely a part of God's family will persevere in their relationship to the end. It's not just pray some magical prayer and there, that takes care of that. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Some have Jesus on their lips, but not in their life. That they have made a profession, but they have no possession of Christ. That they can talk it, but they can't walk it. Is that you? Here's the second question. It's the love test. Do you love God more than the things of this world? The book of 1 John was written to give people assurance of salvation. It's written to a group of believers, and there's many signs in that book that identify, here's what a Christian looks like. And one is this. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what do you love? You say, if you wanted me to evaluate your life, I'm sure you don't, but if you wanted me to evaluate your life, to tell you what you love, I'd ask you to show me two things. You show me your calendar and your checkbook, and I'll tell you what you love. You can say you love God. You can say you love your family. You say whatever you want. But where you spend your time and where you spend your money, that is the love of your life. You look back over the past week. Where did you spend your time? That's what you love. Sitting in front of TV. Some of you might sit there watching an NBA basketball game. I like basketball. I like to watch the playoffs. But I don't love that more than God. Where do you spend your money? You look back over your income tax return. Where did your money go this past year? That's what you love. And say whatever you want, but where you spend your time and your money, that is the love of your life. Now, I'm not saying a Christian can't momentarily embrace the world and love things in the world and sin and so forth. Certainly that's true. But as you look at the pattern of your life, pastor is a hiker and he knows this. I enjoy hiking, mountain climbing. You don't start from the bottom and go on a straight line to the top. You have to go up a little bit, and then you have to back a little bit. And then up, back, there's jagged areas and rocks and so forth. Chuck Swindoll has a book called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. But the progression is always upward. So as you look at the supposed date of your conversion, are you on an upward path? Is there progression in your life? Is your love for God growing? Do you love God more than the things of this world? Here's the third test. It's the sin test. When you sin, do you sense conviction and chastisement? I'll tell you one way that I know I'm a Christian is because of Hebrews 12:6. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What does that mean? It means that God spanks his kids. We talked about discipline yesterday, child discipline. Children need to be spanked. Kids are like canoes. They go in the right direction and paddle from the rear. Okay? And children need discipline. My daughter Anna, who sings up here, when she was just little, she's crawling towards an electrical outlet. And I say, Anna, listen, don't play around this outlet. Because there's something in this wall called electricity. And that fork you have in your hand, if you stick that fork in that hole, then this electricity in this wall is going to come through that fork and you're going to get hurt. Now, how do you explain that to a toddler? I hardly understand electricity. But I explain, I said, do not play around this outlet. Okay, so I turn around and she's crawling toward the outlet again. What am I going to do? I'm going to spank her. Why? Because I don't like her. I love her. I love her the way she was. I don't want her to be some crispy critter. I liked her like she was, right? And so when she's doing something hurtful and dangerous, as a loving father, Proverbs says, he who spares the rod hates his son. A parent who does not discipline their children hates that child. And so here I am as a Christian, and I'm headed in a wrong direction, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. I'm headed down to Vanity Fair or whatever. God is going to spank me. Why? Because he cares about me. And if you can sin and not know the discipline, the chastisement of God, it's because you're not his child. I have 11 grandkids. I don't spank my grandkids. That's my son's jobs. That's their kids. I spank my sons, and they spank their kids. I don't spank their kids. It's my job to spank my children. And God spanks his children. And if you can sin, if you can live in immorality, if you can live in bitterness, if you can live in hatred and not know the chastisement of God in your life, then you're not his child. Because he spanks his kids out of love, out of care, out of compassion. So ask yourself, is there a conviction in your life that leads you to repentance? Or are you unresponsive to the problem of sin in your life? When Pastor Phil preaches Sunday after Sunday and says, here's what God says, and here's what the Word of God says, are you responsive to God and his Word? Or can you continue to live in your sin passively and not know the discipline of God? Are you unresponsive to the Word of God? When this book is open and truth is proclaimed, does it even have any effect on you? Now, I've wondered this. Can you be spiritually alive and not even be able to carry on a spiritual conversation like I asked you to a few moments ago? Well, I don't know. Talk about God. How do I do that? I was in a meeting in Indiana. One of the deacons was a Chicago Bears fan. I mean, he ate, drank, slept Chicago Bears. I mean, he knew Walter Payton's rushing average and Jim McMahon's passing efficiency. And he knew everything past, present, future about the Bears. He didn't come the first Monday night of service because they were on Monday Night Football. He had to stay home and see the Bears. And every time you talk to him, how about them Bears, you know? And listen, there's nothing wrong with talking about the Bears. There's nothing wrong with the Bears. Well, I mean, there's things wrong with the Bears. But there's nothing wrong with, I love football. But that was just his God. The third Sunday of that meeting, this deacon got saved. I'll tell you something. You want to be a good deacon? It really helps to be saved. That's important. And that night, he came and talked to me. He wasn't talking about the Bears anymore. He was talking about Jesus. Some of you, we can talk about the weather. We can talk about politics. Some of you could name more of the starting players. I shouldn't tell you this. I was talking with someone recently, and we're talking about the collegiate ministry here at your church, some at our headquarters. And I said, is there even a college around the church? I didn't know UT was here in Knoxville. So anyway, it is pretty close, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Anyway, I'm from Oregon, remember? Anyway, and so, but here's the, some of you could name more of the starting players on UT's basketball team or football team than you could the 12 disciples. That was my point, right? We can talk about player, we can talk about sports, we can talk about, but you start talking about God, and all of a sudden, is that guy mute? Does that guy even have a tongue? Why is that? Sometimes the only time you even talk about God or open this book is when the pastor says, turn to such and such. Can you be spiritually alive and not even have spiritual conversations? Really? Can you? Are you unresponsive to holiness? Is there any desire for purity in your life? Listen, if you have no desire for purity and holiness, you're not a Christian. Because the Bible says the inward man delights to do the will of the Father. I'm not saying you're always going to be pure and holy, but there'll be a desire for that. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. And if you're resistant to that, that says something about where you're at. Are you unresponsive to the reality of hell? Do you realize that hell is a real place? It's a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not, regardless of what Rob Bell says. It's a real place. And listen, you've just come through, you know, we came through our Christmas and Thanksgiving, and we're moving in here to the 4th of July, and you have certain holiday times where you gather together as a family. And some of you have gathered together with your families, Thanksgiving after Thanksgiving, Christmas after Christmas, 4th of July after 4th of July, and not one time have you told them about the supposed greatest news in the entire universe. Not one time. People you care about, even family members. Are you unresponsive to the fact that there are people sitting right on the row that you're seated on, that unless God intervenes in their life, will spend eternity in a devil's hell? I heard a stat this week about how many people in America know the names of their next door neighbors. There's like 37% don't even know the name of the people in that are surrounding them in their neighborhood. Do you realize that those people, that you may know their names, you may wave at them, that unless something happens inside of them, they're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell? Does that even faze you? Are you responsive to change? Are you changed by the things you profess to believe? So here's the question. When it comes to the issue of sin, are you unresponsive to that? Is there a conviction that leads you to repentance? Here's the fourth question. It's repentance. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Again, he said it again in verse 5. Is your life characterized by repentance? Now some of the things that we think about with our salvation, you know, I do not know the day, the time, the hour that I was saved. I was adopted into God's family around the age of 9. I have no idea what words I said. I'm sure I didn't say the word repent. Probably didn't even know that word. You say, well, Steve, how would you know if you repented of your sin then? Because right now, here's my attitude. God, anything in my life you show me to be sin, anything you show me in the future to be sin, I give it all up for you. The reason I know I repented at some point is because that's my attitude right now. So my question is, what is your attitude right now? Is your attitude, God, anything in my life that is sin, anything you show me in the future to be sin, God, I give it all up for you. Is there now an attitude of repentance? Is your life characterized by repentance? Not that you say that word 40 years ago, but what is the example, the attitude of your life? And for many of us, that's not the case. Repentance requires a recognition of our utter sinfulness and a turning of ourself from our sin to God. And any salvation, quote unquote, does not alter the lifestyle of that sinner and transform their life is not the salvation God's Word talks about. Listen, you're not going to come to God for salvation until you are weary of the bondage of your sin. You know, I'm in all kinds of states. We've been in every state except for North Dakota and Hawaii. I'm hoping to go to Hawaii before North Dakota, frankly. But in different parts of the country, I mean, everybody's problems are pretty much the same. There is one exception. In the South, you know what the problem is? The problem is not getting people saved in the South. It's getting them lost. Because everybody's saved. Everybody's a Christian. Why? Well, because my uncle was a preacher. Or, you know, I went to church when I was 5 or whatever. And here's the deal. You can't be saved until you admit that you're lost. That was my mother-in-law's problem. I mean, she was better than most people at the church. And until she acknowledged she was a lost, hell-bound sinner, some of you have prayed a prayer 50 times. It's a worthless prayer, but here's what it is. Dear God, if I've never been saved, save me now. You know what that says? That says, God, I'm not going to acknowledge that I'm lost. I'm not going to acknowledge I'm proud, selfish, sinful. But just in case, I've been having a hard time sleeping recently. So maybe the last time I prayed this 15 times, it didn't work. So one more time, let me say these magical words one more time, and maybe I can sleep again tonight. And until you acknowledge you are a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior, you'll not meet Him in salvation. Because it's the pride that keeps you from acknowledging that put Christ on the cross. We don't want to acknowledge that. We don't want to humble ourselves. What do people think? I'm 65 years old. I'm a deacon. I'm a staff member. We're in Florida between two churches. Between those two churches, 5 staff members of their wives got saved. I was in Colorado. A staff wife came to me and she said, Steve, my dad's a pastor. It was after this service. My dad's a pastor. But she says, I just don't know. I said, well, go home, read 1 John and ask God to give you direction and read through that book. And if it says, if you have peace about it, great. If it's not, just acknowledge that you're lost. She came back and she said, I got saved this afternoon. I called my dad. I said, what'd your dad say? He's a pastor. My dad totally understood. My dad was a lost deacon when he got saved. So he understood that. We're so worried about what people are going to think of us and our position. I sing in a choir. I've gone on mission trips. When you stand before God, it's going to be you and God. It's not going to matter what the choir thinks. It's not going to matter what the pastor or the staff or your parents or anybody else around you think. It only matters what God knows. Jesus came to save sinners. Tozer said this, if you will not turn from your sin, you will not turn to Christ. And the sin that many people who come to church on Sunday morning have to turn from is religious pride. Thinking that, I look pretty good. I've told people I was a Christian all my life. But you lay your head on your pillow at night and you wonder, if I didn't wake up, where would I spend eternity? And you don't know. Well, maybe you do know. But that pride says, I could never acknowledge that. Here's the fifth question. It's the Lordship test. It's what kept this Hindu I talked to in California from meeting Christ. Because he believed that Christ was real, that he was God, but he was not willing to trust him as the master and Lord of his life. Have you completely surrendered to Jesus Christ as the master and Lord of your life? The Bible tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not just that he existed, not just that he was God, but that he is your Lord, your sovereign authority. It says the same thing in the book of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For salvation, a person must trust Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, yes. But also committing themselves to Christ as the Lord of their life, submitting to His sovereign authority. It's not works. Works aren't necessary for salvation. Salvation produces good works, but you aren't saved by those. We don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. But any faith that rejects His sovereign authority is really unbelief. He doesn't become your Savior until you receive Him for all that He is, Lord of all. Tozer said it this way, the Lord will not save those He cannot command. And if you said, yeah, I want Jesus to take me to heaven, but I shouldn't want Him running my life, it doesn't work that way. He is who He says He is, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Here's the last question. Do you right now, at this moment, is the Holy Spirit giving you an inward peace and assurance so that you know for sure you're a genuine child of God? 1 John 3:24 says, hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit He hath given us. Same thing in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. It's because He indwells us. Not just as your Savior, but as your captor, your master. Now listen, someone had to die for our sin. We understand that. Romans 6:23. Someone had to pay the price for our sin because the wages of sin is death. Most of you know the most famous verse ever, John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. What does it mean to believe? That Hindu I talked to in California believed in Jesus. But not that He was His Lord and Master. It's believing He is who He says He is. The devils believe in Jesus. James tells us they believe so much it causes them to tremble. But they don't believe that He is their captain, their master, their Lord. The true test of faith is, does it produce obedience? If not, then it's not saving faith. Now listen, no one really seeks after God. The Bible says, it's very clear in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeks after God. Salvation is a God-given commitment of your will. God gives you the faith to believe who God is. The faith to believe the gospel. The faith to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died, was buried, and rose again. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And it's only for those who are willing to enjoy Christ as first place in their life. Now look back at Matthew 7. Close. Matthew 7, I think, has the saddest verse in the entire Bible. We left off at verse 20. Matthew 7:21. This is judgment day. That there are two judgments, the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is for believers to give account of their life. Great white throne is for the lost of all ages. This is the great white throne judgment. But everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are people here this morning that call Him Lord, but just because that is on your lips does not mean it's true. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Verse 22, many. Not, this is not an isolated few. This is why this is so tragic. It's not just one or two that kind of missed the boat. Many will say to me in that day, this is judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Preachers. You mean there's going to be preachers in hell? Sure there are. I think there's more preachers standing in the pulpits of America this morning who'll spend eternity in hell than the number which will spend eternity in heaven, if you include all denominations. I was in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. A man came at the close of the service. We dismissed. Can I say something? He said, yeah. He came up and he said, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor 12 years. I had resigned my church and I was taking on a new pastorate. We were traveling today. This church happened to be by a freeway. And they just randomly stopped in. He said, I realize today why I've been so ineffective as a pastor. This morning I met Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. He'd been a pastor 12 years. So in thy name, cast out demons, exorcists. People who seem to have the apparent power of God in their life to exorcise demons. You say, I'm glad I'm not a preacher. Glad I'm not an exorcist. Look at the next phrase. And in your name, perform many miraculous works. Well, there it is. You know, it's so tragic. I can almost understand someone like Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or some, you know, Dawkins, some atheist, or some denied God. I can almost understand someone like that spending eternity in hell. Almost. But you know what's so tragic? Is that Sunday morning after Sunday morning, I look in the faces of people. They're not Adolf Hitlers. They're not avowed atheists. They're good people. They're going to be standing in this verse right alongside the Osama bin Ladens and the Adolf Hitlers and the villains of history. And they're in the same group. Some here, right in this auditorium, tragically. And they'll hear the saddest verse in the Bible, I believe, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know where anybody in this auditorium is, except for me, because I can't see in your heart. But I believe there's some of you here this morning who God has drawn a line in your heart, and maybe for the first time in your life, you're going to be honest. Maybe for the first time in your life, you're going to say, it doesn't really matter what I've done, what people think, what I've told people. The fact is, I am a lost, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior. You may be 65 or 16 or any age, but you don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Never have. As you look at your life, the things you love, God would not certainly be the top of that list. When you sin, oh yeah, you feel bad if you get caught, or there are certain mores that our culture has, but to know the chastisement of God, no. Characterized by repentance, is that true of you? Have you surrendered to Christ as the Master and Lord? Or did you just pray some little prayer to say, yeah, I don't want to go to hell? Certainly nobody does. And if this will get me out of hell, I'll pray that. But to think of Him as the controlling factor of your life, are you kidding? And most importantly, this very moment, is the Holy Spirit of God giving you an inward peace and assurance that you know for sure you're a genuine child of God? Perhaps this morning, for the first time, the Spirit of God has pulled the layers off your heart. And you're going to be willing to say, Steve, the fact is, I've played the game. I've said words. But if I were to die, if I died on the way to church this morning, I would have spent eternity in hell. And I want that to change. And God's giving the understanding of that. Pastor's going to come and close the service in a word of prayer. I'm going to say two things to you before he does. One, if you're just confused, that's not God. God is not the author of confusion. If you just say, man, I just don't know. Go home this afternoon. Don't lose yourself in the TV. Take the book of 1 John. Not the gospel, but the book. Last, toward the end of the New Testament. 5 chapters. And just say, God, I'm going to read through. It was written to give people assurance of their salvation. And read through and say, God, I'm going to read this through. And if these evidences are true, would you confirm that in my life? And I'll rejoice. And if they're not true, and I'm not your child, would you show me from this scripture? And if so, then I will acknowledge that I'm not a Christian. The second thing I want to challenge you to do is that at lunch today, and men, you need to initiate this. And ladies, if your husband's not here, then you can talk to him about it. But go around at lunch and have each person share their testimony. Dad, you start. Just share when you met Christ. It's important to do that periodically. Let your family hear what took place in you. Where did you meet Christ? And have your wife share. Have each of your children share. If you have guests, have them share. What a great way just to have an opportunity to talk about things of eternity. Tell me when you met Christ and what were the circumstances around that. It should be something that should be a normal part of our conversation. But don't run past what God is saying to you about this. Pastor.
Father, I thank you that your word is powerful and it can accomplish the purpose for which you gave it to us. And one of those purposes is that, as 1 John 5:13 says, these things have been written to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they may know that they have eternal life. And so I pray that through this precious little book of 1 John that you would open eyes for those who are just struggling with demonically induced doubts, who really know you, that they could really come to an affirmation, claim that, and just walk in faith that what you said is real. And Father, for those who are deceived, that you would make it so crystal clear. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. And I pray now that as we have an afternoon, that it will be used to honor you, and that tonight we would experience once again your powerful word, the worship that is pleasing to you, and lives continuing to be transformed. I ask in Jesus' name and amen.